turn your Bibles to Psalm 114. It's a very short psalm, so you have to listen carefully right from the beginning, because if you lose attention, it'll be over. It's very short. But good things come in small packages. Psalm 114, hear God's word. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. There's a certain attractiveness to small, self-contained passages. You don't have the task of setting something like this in its context because it is all by itself, even though it's in the span of the Hallel Psalms. Just to review what we've considered not that long ago, this psalm is part of the Hallel, or sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means praise. Psalm 113 through 118. The great Hallel is Psalm 136, where you have that refrain, praise the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. And so we're in the midst of this section. The Hallel was sung at the three major feasts, Passover, Weeks, and Booths. Also sung at the new moon, also sung at the dedication, which is known as Hanukkah. At the Passover meal, these psalms were sung 113 and 114 at the beginning, and then 115 through 118 at the end, although earlier in Jewish history, it was 113 at the beginning and 114 through 18 at the end. And so when we read in Matthew that at the close of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, they sang a hymn, the hymn that they sang was Psalm 118. And therefore, when we see and count our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Ephesians and Colossians, we reasonably understand that to be referring to the psalms. All these psalms also have the character of public praise. These are not private meditations in their origin. They are intended to be public praise. One thought is that the end, the last line of Psalm 113, praise the Lord, actually belongs with Psalm 114. So that all the psalms in the Hallel leading up to 118, at any rate, have this element of praise the Lord, at least at the beginning or the end or both. But the problem is there's no evidence of that, and so an interesting idea, but it is completely unwarranted. Nevertheless, we do have in verse 7 a call to the earth to tremble before the Lord and to sing his praises as the God of Israel. And so this summons in Psalm 114, verse 7, does establish it as a legitimate member of these public praises in the Hallel. This little psalm has long and generally been recognized as particularly beautiful in its structure and in its flow, and we should observe that so that we can put each element in its place or remember how it fits into the whole. The basic structure, of course, is Hebrew parallelism, where you have one line, the second line restates it, either repeats it or extends it, develops it in some way. But for the most part, throughout this psalm, you have a repetition, a reiteration of the point in the first line. You probably recognized, hopefully you've been trained over the many years, to see the inverted parallelism in the whole psalm. And it's most obvious in verses 3 through 6, You have the sea, the Jordan Mountain and hills in 3 and 4, and you have the same thing, sea, Jordan Mountain and hills in verses 5 and 6. And so those two parts go together. And at the beginning in verses 1 and 2, you have Jacob referred to, and at the end, verses 7 and 8, you have Jacob referred to. And so you have a beginning, something changes, that thing that changes is repeated, and you go back to the beginning. And this is a very typical structure in Hebrew poetry, and even in Hebrew prose. Think of it as a double-stuffed Oreo cookie. You have cookies on the outside, you have double stuff in the middle, and that's what you have here. It's a double-stuffed Oreo cookie, Psalm 114. And it's equally sweet, but in this case, it's only good for you. You don't have all that fat and other things that are bad for you. The flow also is very interesting. In verses 1 through 6, in terms of the psalm, you don't know who the psalmist is referring to. He doesn't bring up the name of God. In verse 2, he just says, Judah became his sanctuary. Israel became his dominion. And so there's no antecedent for the pronoun. The pronoun is always looking for something that it refers to. And there's nothing in front of it. And so everything is kept secret. It's like when you bring someone to a surprise party, or you have a surprise for someone. You have them close their eyes. And then you bring them in a place where when they open their eyes, they see everything at once. Bam! Surprise! And that's the logic of this psalm. All this is happening. Who's involved? Who's involved? And in verse 7, surprise. The Lord, the God of Jacob, He is the one. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know who it's talking about. But the psalmist wants to cover it up so that it hits you all at once. Just like you come around the corner and you see a beautiful waterfall. If you see it from far off, you're accustomed to it. By the time you get there, it's a familiar thing. But when you turn a corner and you see that waterfall, it hits you all at once and you are overwhelmed. And that is the intent of the psalmist, is just to overwhelm you with this hiddenness. And then before the Lord, tremble all the earth. We used to go on 50-mile hikes in Boy Scouts when I was in high school. And the scoutmaster would always be bringing up the rear so that he could keep all of us in his eyesight, so we wouldn't nobody get lost. But we'd be chugging along, and it's tiresome. You're getting really tired and hungry and thirsty. And he'd be always at the back talking about, oh, I can see a big root beer float right around the next corner. And he's, oh, Mr. Phillips, cut it out. But you could see that. In a 50-mile hike, you come around the corner and bang, there's a big root beer float. And that's the idea here. You don't see anything, and then all of a sudden, it's presented to your eyesight, and you're overwhelmed with fear and joy. Surprised by joy, trembling before the Almighty God who saves. The Almighty God is the trembling of fear. And the God who saves is the trembling of anticipation. So there's an interesting mix of trembling for different reasons. I've often referred to the situation where my parents gave me, this is back to Boy Scouts again, they gave me this Boy Scout hunting knife in a sheath. And my father said to me, don't take it out of the sheath unless I'm with you. So of course, I go into our downstairs powder room, and I pull the knife out of the sheath, and as I pull it out, it slices my thumb. And I'm bleeding all over the place. What do I do now? Well, I wanted to call my father because I wanted to stop the bleeding. But I knew that if I called my father, he was gonna yell at me. And rightly so. I was cooked. But guess what I did? I called my father. Because I knew that he would stop the bleeding. And that was the first thing. And so I trembled with anticipation of his stopping the bleeding. But I also knew he would discipline me, as he should and as I needed for my own good. And so I trembled in fear, but I also trembled in anticipation of being saved. And that's the idea in this psalm. Let's look at its parts. What we have here is a complete salvation, God bringing us out in order to bring us in. This is a thing that is so striking. It's in one sense, it's obvious on the face of it, but you have to look a little bit to see what the psalmist is doing. There's a wonderful statement in Deuteronomy 6:23 that reads like this. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. We all often think of the Exodus. God brought the people out of the land through the Red Sea. But he didn't bring them out of Egypt just to bring them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into the promised land. These things go together. And it's this whole salvation, the beginning and end of it, the two parts of one salvation that is meditated on in this psalm. It starts out with this parallelism. Israel went forth from Jacob, and that's synonymous. They mean the same thing. Jacob, of course, was renamed Israel. Israel means he who wrestles with God, not he who dances with wolves, but he who wrestles with God. That's his name. And so Jacob and Israel are synonymous terms, and that's how the parallelism works. They went forth from Egypt. That is the Exodus. It is what God promised Abraham in Genesis 15. It's what he fulfilled, as we read in Exodus 12, 13, and following. And the importance of it is also indicated that in two of the most lengthy sermons of the book of Acts, preaching the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, they meditate on the Exodus. Stephen talks about the Exodus in Acts 7. Paul talks about the Exodus in Acts 13. So the Exodus is not important only for the Old Testament people. It has significance for us as well. The Exodus is an historical proclamation of the salvation of God for all who trust in him. So it's very important event and information. Then you have the parallel between Egypt in verse 1, the first line, and strange language in the second line. Egypt, of course, was a place of slavery, the house of bondage, but also was a people of strange language, which indicated that the people of God were isolated, they were cut off from society, from humanity. If you've ever been to a foreign country where you don't speak their language, you have a sense of that isolation and that you're all alone and you're all cut off. But it's interesting that in Deuteronomy 28 speaks about the language was strange to the Israelites. But in Psalm 81, God says the language was strange to him because they did not know him. They did not worship him. And so their language, how they spoke and what they spoke about was foreign also to God. And so this was a very hostile and inhospitable place to God and to his people. And therefore it was necessary that they be brought out. The other side of it is in verse 2. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. So you start with Egypt, strange language in verse 1, and in verse 2 you have Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel is where God brought them into. He brought them out of Egypt and into Judah and Israel. Now, we might think of Judah as the southern kingdom, Israel as the northern kingdom. That's how it is used often in the Old Testament. But in this case, you can tell by its predicate what it's referring to. Judah became his sanctuary. Jerusalem was in Judah, and Jerusalem was where God's temple was, where his throne was. That is where he ruled over his people, and Israel his dominion. And so that, in the parallel, extends from the throne, where the throne was, to the extent of his particular dominion. He ruled over all the earth, but he ruled over his people in a particular way. You may have a business and you rule over your business, but you care for your family in a very special way, even relative to your employees. And so God cared for his family, Israel, in a very particular way, even though he ruled over all things as creator. And so he brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into Judah and Jerusalem, where his throne was, and to rule over the whole dominion of Israel, all his people, wherever they were in the promised land. Now we have in the following verses, verses 3 through 6, what the response was to this redemption by the creation. In verse 3, you have the sea looked and fled, and the Jordan turned back. Well, the Red Sea or the Reed Sea was the body of water that God separated and had walls on both sides, and Israel was brought by Moses through the sea on dry land. That was the bringing out of Egypt. But the Jordan was where Joshua brought them into the land. And in the same circumstances, the Jordan was walled up, upriver at Adam, and the people walked on dry land through the Jordan into the promised land. And by these providences, God is making it very clear that going across the Jordan into the promised land is the second part of coming out of Egypt through the Reed Sea. He brought them out in order to bring them in. And he brought them in the same fashion in which he brought them out, so that we would understand that these things, two things, go together. And so we should speak of the exodus out of Egypt, and if you will, the exodus into Canaan. Coming out, the way out, ex means out, ice means into. Hadas, like an odometer, means the way, the path. And so the exodus and the exodus. Never think of the exodus without also thinking of the exodus. Never think about being brought out of Egypt without also thinking about being brought into the promised land. These two things go together. And it's important that we remember that. Well, then we have the mountains and the hills. Well, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills, and the verb is assumed, skipped like rams. The mountains, of course, refer to Mount Sinai, where God came down in a cloud, and there was a great earthquake when God appeared before his people. And so the mountains bouncing, skipping, jumping, jumpy because of the presence of God in their terror and fear and hope was what they had at when God came and the Ten Commandments and so forth in Exodus 19 and 20. So that is referring to the Exodus, where God brought the people out, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them the law. You're saved in order to walk in this way. But then how about the hills? Well, the hills are the hills of Judah, the hill country of Judah, the hill country of Ephraim. The mountains refer to the situation where God brought them out, and the hills refer to the situation where God brought them in. In Exodus 15:14, of course, in the circumstances of coming through the Red Sea, this is the song of Moses celebrating God's deliverance. Exodus 15:14 and following, the peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And so the trembling of Mount Sinai rocked all the way to Canaan. And so the place where God brought them out trembled, and the place where God would bring them in also trembled. The mountains skipped at the Exodus, and in anticipation, if you will, the hills skipped for the entering into the land. We see a reference to this. We don't have an actual physical description of the mountain, of the hills skipping in Canaan. But consider this in Joshua 2:9. This is Rahab speaking to the spies, said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror, the trembling of you, the skipping of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. And so the people of Jericho understood that the God who had brought them out was now bringing them in. And in the same way in which the mountains skipped, now the hills and the people in the hills were skipping because of the power and the manifested glory of God. So with all this bouncing around, There's a question that's asked. Why? What is up with you? The word ails, it ought to be in the New American Standard in italics because it's a word provided. And the idea is, what to you? What's up with you? Why are you responding this way? Why are you jumping around mountains? Why is the sea fleeing? Why is the Jordan drying up? Turn back. Why are the mountains skipping? Why are the hills skipping? The question is asked. It's a setup. You see all of this, and then you're forced by this question to pause and consider why this phenomena is happening. What is going on? Why all these extraordinary circumstances? And the answer is given suddenly, surprisingly, everything, who's involved here being hidden, at least poetically hidden, and then in verse 7, before the Lord. The phrase before the Lord actually comes first in the sentence, so that is the most important thing. It says, why are you doing this? Or, who is doing this to you? And the answer is, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. He is the one who is causing the whole creation to bounce in response to this demonstration of his power. The parallel is for emphasis, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, ties us in with the beginning of the psalm. We see this picture of God. It's not Moses who is leading the people out and in. It is God himself through Moses who is leading the people out and in. In Psalm 78, verse 52, but he, that is the Lord, led forth his people like sheep, so that the hills jumped around like sheep, like spring lambs. He led them forth his own people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. It is God who is at the head of this. A similar picture in Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. The whole creation reacts and responds to the overwhelming display of the power of God destroying his enemies and thereby saving his people. The command then, in answer to this question, what ails you? Why are you responding in this way? It is the Lord. How are we to respond to the powerful redemption of God? And the exhortation is to tremble before God. Deuteronomy 2:25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you. God, at the head of his people, puts the fear of God in all the nations of the area. In Psalm 29, which we'll sing in a little bit. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. And one of the uses of the word tremble refers to childbirth. The agony and the anguish and the trembling and the responsiveness of childbirth. There is fear in it because of the pain and the anguish, but there's also expectation in it because of the birth of a child. And so this combination of reverence and negative anticipation also with positive anticipation, with expectation of good things. These two things are merged together. Psalm 97 that we just sang, verse 4. His lightnings lit up the world, the earth saw and trembled. The sea saw God at the head of his people and fled. The Jordan saw God at the head of his people and the Jordan fled. The world sees God on his throne and flees in fear. But this trembling also has a resonance, ironic to make that, trembling has a resonance with the skipping in verse 4 and in verse 6. The skipping, it is the fleeing, there is the jumping, people who get are afraid get jumpy. And there is that fear and dread involved in it because of the power and the destructive potential of the power. But there are other things involved in it as well. Psalm 29 again, verse 6. He makes Lebanon skip. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. There is dread in this. There is fear in it. But there is also joy. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And it's that positive aspect of skipping. You can skip and skitter in fear, and you can skip in joy. The spring lamb, born and bouncing around in the joy of life. Isaiah 13, verse 21. The desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there. And shaggy goats will frolic. The same word for skipping. The shaggy goats will skip. And it's frolic. And with joy. Not merely fear. But the joyful anticipation of power that is exercised against your enemies and for your salvation. Put yourself in a small village in France in World War II. The Germans have been devastating your little village for a long time. And one afternoon you're out in the square and you hear this mechanical noise and you know what it is. And it gets louder and louder. And this, you look and all of a sudden, it's been hidden, comes around a corner, this huge tank, which obviously has been battle tested, but it's still working, so it's been victorious. And when your first reaction to seeing the tank is fear. Fear at the destructive potential that has been actualized in this tank. But then all of a sudden you realize it's a British tank. Or an American tank. And that this destructive power is being brought to bear to set you free. Not to destroy you. And that's the combination that you have in Psalm 114. You have the destructive power of the manifest glory of God that obliterates all His enemies. And yet, He's exercising that power to obliterate your enemies. And by that obliteration, to set you free. And so there is a reverence for the power and a fear. But it also combined with the joy that that power is exercised for your salvation. And so you're jumpy and you're skipping all together. And that is what biblical reverence is. It isn't giddiness. But it also isn't merely dread. It is reverent joy, awestruck love. These are the ideas and the emotions that are combined in this psalm. Another element to consider in verse 7, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. And when you see the sea and the Jordan and the mountain and the hills, you think of the earth as a physical entity. But the word here carries that aspect, but and with a lot of things, with language and poetry especially, you have a combination of things. And the word here is more particularly for the land. There's a newspaper in Israel called Haaretz, and it refers to the land. Not merely the physical attributes, the geography of it, but the place where God does His work. And so it has particular reference, yes, to the whole creation, but also to Israel and to the people of Jacob. Tremble, O land. Tremble, O people, whom I have saved before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. The whole earth trembling at the awesome majesty of God, but the saved people skipping at that redemptive purpose and exercise of that power. And then, as if this performance were not enough, you have in verse 8 an encore. Whenever you have a wonderful performance and the audience responds to it very enthusiastically, Typically, you will have an encore. The performer will perform another piece even after they're done and have received their applause. And this seems to be what verse 8 is. There is another powerful redemptive act of God that is cited. We see this in Psalm 107. You have four or five sections. And after everything is done and God is praised, there is another thing added on. And it encourages us that when it's over, it's not over. That when we have all that we need, there's still more. And God is abundant and abounding in His goodness to us. And so you have the rock into a pool of water and flint into a fountain of water. And this pair also, the rock into a pool of water, which happened immediately after God had brought them out. And the flint into a fountain of water is what happened immediately before God brought them in. And so the coming out and the going in, the Exodus and the Exodus, is again emphasized in this pair in verse 8, so that we understand that both of these things go together. So our response to this must be that we will tremble before the Lord, that we will rejoice before the God of our salvation. The first thing to recognize here is that Christ rules over all things for your salvation. God rules over the whole creation and over every nation in it. And He rules over everything for the purpose of saving His people. He rules over Egypt. He rules over the Red Sea. He rules over the Jordan. He rules over all of it. But the reason and the purpose for which He rules over it all is to save His people. And Paul makes the same point in Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ rules over all things for the church. He has His business, but He rules His business for the good of His family. And while we tremble before God who rules over all things, we should skip with joy because He does so for our sake, for us. Who are we? And yet the God of all creation rules it for your good. That should humble you, it should terrify you, and it should delight you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all things are for your sakes. And he's saying that only in echo of Christ. All things are for your sakes. And if that is true, how full of love and obedience and joy should we be toward that God? Secondly, remember that Christ brings you out and in. He brings you out in order to bring you in. He brings you out of your sin in order to bring you into Christ's righteousness. It's not one or the other. We don't suffer from the Galatian heresy that God forgives our sins and now we're on our own to achieve our own righteousness. We often speak of, I trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. If that's all, you're still in the wilderness. Do we also trust in Christ for the gift of His righteousness? The forgiveness of our sins being brought out, the givenness of His righteousness being brought in. These two things must go together. They do go together, and we must recognize that. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him to be no sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, bring us out of our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, into His righteousness. He brought us out of our sin in order to bring us into His righteousness. It is a complete salvation. Consider Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, out of one and into the other. There are two parts of one thing. We've often reflected on this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the Exodus, and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the Exodus. Out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of His beloved Son, He has done both things. We've often reflected on this, and this continues through the book of Corinthians. Let me remind you quickly. Colossians. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, brought out of sin, death, in which you were also raised up with him, brought up. Sin buried, brought out of sin, raised up, brought into righteousness. These, the two things go together. 2:20, you have died with Christ, brought out. 3:1, you have been raised up with Christ, brought in. Brought out of our sin, brought into his righteousness. And so this whole put off, put on thing that Paul labors with, brought out, brought into, put off, put on, these are not unique to Paul. Paul wasn't the first one that worked with this. This has its root very deep in the Exodus. You can even think of bringing Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and into the place of the promise. This is a theme that is constant. And so the being brought out of must always have with it the being brought into. We should also remember that this has a future aspect. Christ will take us out. I mean that idiomatically. You want to take somebody out. You put a contract on them, you take them out. Well, Christ is going to take us out in physical death. He who has died is freed from sin. So when in Christ he puts us to physical death, he is taking us out of sin. Finally and completely. He who has died is freed from sin. We all want to be completely freed from sin, but none of us want to die. But there's not one without the other. And Christ will do that. And so our death is not the final victory of Satan over us when he finally kills us. That is not true. It is Christ who puts us to death. Not merely in consequence of our sin, but as an act of deliverance from our sinfulness. He who has died is free from sin. And when Christ takes us out, he takes us out of sin. Our death in Christ is deliverance. Death outside of Christ is damnation. It is deliverance into hell. But death in Christ is salvation. Deliverance into the presence of God, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. But he will also bring us home. He is the one who will bring us out of sin fully in our death and bring us into his righteousness fully in the resurrection of the body. And so when you die, your death is a guarantee of your resurrection. If God puts you to death in Christ, he will most certainly raise you to life in Christ. He will not bring you out of Egypt and not bring you into Canaan. He will not take you out in death and fail to bring you in the body into the presence of God forever. Your death in Christ is Christ's guarantee that he will bring you home. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of death, because Christ has conquered death for you. How do you respond to these things? Well, you ought to tremble. You ought to tremble and shake and vibrate with the fear of God and jump for joy that his power is exercised for your salvation. And of course, the Old Testament saints were called to remember all these things, particularly in the Passover. And we are called to remember all these things also in the Lord's Supper. The cup preaches to us being brought out of our sin. And the bread preaches to us being brought into Christ's righteousness. These two things go together. Not the cup without the bread or the bread without the cup. These two things go together. And we are called to tremble with joy in remembering what Christ has done for us. Let us pray. Lord God, with all creation, we vibrate at the perception of your manifest glory in the salvation of your people. We are made to fear such infinite and eternal power, and yet also to rejoice that you have exercised that power for our salvation. Lord, please help us to remember these things so that we will stop being afraid of man, of difficult providences, even of death itself, for you are a God who brings us out in order to bring us in. Comfort our hearts with these words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.